Parshat Shemot, we find the birth of Moshe Rabbeinu. I'd like to focus in on a very fascinating pasuk at the beginning of the second perek. Pasuk says, "Vayelech ish mibeit Levi, vayikach et bat Levi." A man went from the house of Levi, and he took his daughter of Levi, and she gave birth to a boy. And it speaks about how she was unable to hide him, and how she makes a wicker basket for him. And how the sister watches this basket in the Nile, and when the daughter of Paro, which we spoke at length about last year, finds this basket, the daughter goes and calls the mother to be the person to nurse this child. The question that the Tiferet Shimshon raises, based on the Mefarshim, and many, many approaches to this question, but it's a very important question. He says in Source 3, "V'hine l'marbe ha'pela," it's a wonder. When the Torah is describing the birth of Moshe Rabbeinu, go Alam Shal Yisrael, the Redeemer of Israel. It doesn't say the names of the individual. Vayelech Amram Vayikach et Yocheved. And we know whom his parents were, as we will discuss Mirtz Hashem at the end of the shir. In Perek Vav, in the sixth chapter, when it talks about how Moshe Rabbeinu and Aaron go out to lead the people, it gives us a very precise genealogy of their family and mentions Amram and Yocheved by name. So the question is, if the Torah already is going to mention their names in the sixth chapter, why not mention it when it actually happens here in this chapter? Why do we have Vayelech Ish? And Rav Pinkus continues by saying it's fascinating that no names are mentioned here. We know Miriam's name. It just says, Vatekhsev Achotomer Achok, his sister. We know Batya's name, the daughter of Paro. It just says Bat Paro. And in fact, Moshe Rabbeinu, who we know had many names, is only called Moshe because he was Mashui. He was drawn from the water. It's like he was this nameless child who gets his name from being drawn from the water. Vadavaro mer darsheni mara tatara lastira chvoteim shokol elu ha muravim begulat Yisrael b'mitzrayim. Why is it that the Torah is hiding, so to speak, the names of the individuals whom we know who were involved in the Exodus from Egypt? In particular, I'd like to focus on this first pasuk of Vayelech Ish mibei Levi vayikach et bat Levi. A man from the house of Levi, so general, so anonymous, went and took a daughter from the house of Levi. Before we begin to respond to this question, and we're going to look at it on four different answers, I'd like to first paint us a picture a bit of when we're talking about this Bat Levi, this daughter of Levi, Yocheved. We have to understand Amram, we know, was the Gadol Ador. He was the greatest of the generation. He was one of the four that the Gemara describes that died because death came to the world. But he was sinless. He was blameless. Who was Yocheved, his wife? So Rav Aryeh Leib Hyman, the Rav of the Gerash Shul in Beit Vegan, in a very, very special Sefer, Chikrei Leib, in Parshat Va'era, speaks about Yocheved in general and says it's very rare that the Torah is going to mention the name of a woman, and because you speak about her, at least Sipora, we have a story about her, we have something about her. What is it about Yocheved? So he notes that Levi, Yocheved's father, was the one who we know was primarily responsible for the whole incident of Yosef. Shimon and Levi were the one, Vayomer Isha Lachiv, one man said to his brother, let us go, L'chuvera Shecheo L'achad HaBarot, let's go throw him into one of the holes, one of the pits. And Levi, we also know, was one of the distinguished member of the tribe of Yaakov Avinu. As it says in the end of Source 4, Hivdil et Levi, the Rambam tells us, U'minahu Rosh V'oshivu B'yeshiva L'lamei Derech Hashem. Levi was the one, and we know they were not subjugated in Egypt to the same slavery that the rest of the Jewish people were. They were the distinguished tribe who were there in order to serve Hashem. And therefore, the individual Levi, when he contemplated what he had done in terms of the sale of Yosef, and recognize the repercussions of this action in terms of the slavery and the upcoming galus of the Jewish people, named his children based on this reality that he, so to speak, had a major part in creating. And that's why in source 5, his eldest son is called Gershon, from the language of Gerus, of being strangers, Kahat, from the Lashon of Hak'ah, Pigom et Shinav, to knock out his teeth, to blunt his teeth, and clearly Merari, which is like Miriam, bitter. But when this daughter was born, he called her Yocheved, which has the letters Yudvav, which are part of the Yudkei Vavkei, and the letter Kavod, the word of honor. In her, he saw great honor. In her, he saw that she was going to bring honor to God and be able to bring back some of the honor that had been lost in the sale of Yosef. And we see indeed that in the story of the Mialdos, the story of the midwives, she is the individual who fears God, and God makes her houses, whether it's her and her daughter, or it's her and her daughter-in-law, Elisheva. She is clearly one of the Mialdos, if you hold that they were Jewish. She brought great honor to God by disobeying Pharaoh, which was almost unheard of at that time, in order to bring about the birth of these Jewish children. As well as Yocheved in source 6, Atzma hevia l'olam shnei banim shavu v'kibdu et zeh et zeh. The beauty of Yocheved was her children, whom she bore, who were all part of the redemption, and who showed such tremendous respect and honor one for each other. And we know that Yocheved, this individual whose whole inyan is kavod, is glory, is the one who ultimately has a child, Moshe Rabbeinu, who when Klal Yisrael are leaving Egypt, Moshe Rabbeinu is the one who takes the Atzmos Yosef, he takes the bones of Yosef to make sure he's buried in Mitzrayim. It's almost as if the Levi foresaw that this child, Yocheved, his daughter, was going to be able to have a child who was going to be the rectification, the completion, to be able to undo the sin that he's done by being able to show the final kavod, the final honor to Yosef by ensuring his burial in Eretz Yisrael. And finally, we know that Rashi tells us, based on the Gemara, that Yocheved was the last number. She was number 70 in the count, and she was born ben achomos, between the walls. She was born right before they landed in Egypt, which the he notes the Chikrei Lev in 9 and 10, enabled Yocheved to have this strength to stand up against Pharaoh, enabled Yocheved to have a son to be the Moshiach Yisrael, because those born in Egypt were really under the spell of Egypt, within the walls of Egypt, that they felt that they could never escape. We know no slave had ever escaped alive from Egypt. So it wasn't only physical, it was also psychological. By her being born ben achomos, she was able to still maintain that connection to the geula, to the redemption, that she had a part, still connected very much to Eretz Yisrael, and therefore was able to be worthy of having the strength to defy Paro, as well as having a child who would redeem the Jewish people from Egypt. If this was Yocheved, this is this great personality who almost, as the Emunah Techa speaks about in Source 9, was the refuah before the Makkah, that she had to be born before they actually go into Gullus, because she will be the key in extricating them from Gullus. If this was such a great woman who was the mother of Moshe Rabbeinu, so again it begs the question even further, why wasn't Yocheved mentioned by name? So of the four approaches, let's begin with approach number 1 in Source number 10, Rav Pinkus Nefesh Shimshon. Hatshuva lekachi she'ad rabba. Kevan shoskim kan v'sipur ha'gula v'ha'gula haita haidei HaKadosh Baruch Hu b'chvodo ba'atzmo lachein ein echad ha'olek kan b'shem. You want to know why no one is mentioned by name? Because it's the story of the birth of the redemption. And when we are talking about the redemption of the people, the focus has to be on the prime redeemer. And we can't get lost with individual players along the line and forget who was it that really redeemed us. And that is why we know in the Haggadah, when we speak about the Gula from Mitzrayim, Moshe Rabbeinu is barely mentioned by name. Only once do we have a reference to him casually, because the focus has to be on Hashem himself. Unlike, he brings as example, George Washington, right, who decided to have, you know, this rebellion, and we have until today the Washington's birthday weekend, which how would people do without February having some type of break, some type of sales, right? You need to have some recognition of the people who were involved in the rebellion of the land. By Klal Yisrael, it's not focusing on people. It's focusing on Hashem himself. And this explains the whole dynamics of the end of Parshat Shemot in source number 11, where Moshe Rabbeinu finally agrees, acquiesces to come before Paro with Aaron, and he brings the leaders with him, and slowly but surely the leaders peter out, and he goes in front of Paro, and Paro's reaction is, who is this God that I should listen to him? And instead of making life easier in your Pimatem, you are lazy. He makes it harder. He doesn't give them the straw. And Moshe Rabbeinu comes before Kadosh Baruch Hu and says, Lama harayota lama zev, lama zev shlachtani. Why have you made it so difficult? Why have you sent me? This is crazy. To which Hashem responds, Ataya dati, now you will know. Atacharet, now you will see that what I will do to Pharaoh. What's going on here? Kadosh Baruch Hu wants it to appear so clear that Moshe Rabbeinu himself has no ability, no eloquency, no ability of persuasion to make Paro give in. In fact, it has the opposite effect. That lest we think that we can rely on any individual, the answer is no. Moshe Rabbeinu reaches a point of almost of yeyush, lama zeh shlachtani, why did you send me? To which Hashem says, now when you realize that it can't be in the hands of a regular person, atatareh, now you'll see that it's all about Hashem. And that is why, in source 12, lachem keshatara mesaper lagulat mitzrayim. That's why when the Torah talks about the redemption, the Redeemer has no name, his parents have no name, his sister has no name, the one who saves him has no name, no one has any name. Why? Because we want to not focus on the individuals in this story, but to be able to rather focus on the Kadosh Baruch Hu b'chvodo u'ba'atzmo, Hashem himself. I think, as Rav Pinkus discusses, this idea that Hashem himself took us out of Mitzrayim lest we focus in on the ancillary individuals involved and make them primary individuals has a very, very important lesson for our lives. And that's the idea of that we're now entering into the time of Shavuotim, the time of Shmos Va'era Bo B'Shalach Yisra Mishpatim, these few weeks, which is focusing on our own Yitziat Mitzrayim. As we speak about how the Jews were redeemed from Egypt, we need to go through our own redemption. Because all of us in the asterisks in 13 are in our own constraints of Egypt. We have our own problems, our own smallness, our own difficulties that we're going through. And these days have to be a time of tshuva, a time of introspection, a time for each and every one of us to feel the siyata d'shmaya, that Hashem is helping us. B'chvodo b'atzmo, he himself is helping us be able to reach levels of redemption. And this is what this tkufa is about, that the paradigm of leaving Egypt is not just for the story of the Torah of the past, and it's not even just to relive it on this time of Pesach, Halel, Seder, but it's mamish these 6 weeks of Shavuot to be able to relive it every single year. When we read the Parshios, are we going through our own redemption from Egypt? Are we going through our own ability to be free from whatever issues that are going on in our lives? And Rav Pinkus notes that the same paradigm is found in Egypt as in our lives, the macro and the micro. The two prerequisites that Klal Yisrael had to have in order to be redeemed was one, emunah. Moshe Rabbeinu was afraid that he said, "Vehem lo yaminu bi, they won't believe in me." And Hashem says, "No, they will. Vayam in am, they believe." And the second is a ratzon, it's a desire to be free. Why did four-fifths not leave Egypt? because they said, we don't want to leave Egypt. We want to stay here where we're at. And he notes here, and this is a Gevaldic definition. Who were these Rishayim, these wicked people who didn't leave, who died in Makas Choshech? Hey, Rishayim means Shem Ayub B'matzav Shelo Ratzula Shanototo. They were in a life situation and they said, we don't want to change. Hayitziyem Mitzrayim V'yotam La Mashem Hayita B'vchina Chatach B'vasar Chai V'zot Heim Lo Ratzu. Leaving Egypt would have meant a tremendous transition, a tremendous change in their lives, and that they weren't able to do. And this is really our challenge in each and every one of us lives. We don't want to change. We don't want to be a different person. We don't want to live with a Kadosh Baruch Hu every single second. We don't believe that we have the ability for a Kadosh Baruch Hu to change us, to love Yiddishkeit, to enjoy Yiddishkeit, to be able to have a passion in davening. And because we don't believe in this, and because we don't want this, we say, Hashem, leave us alone. The time of Shovavim is not the time to be left alone. The time of Shovavim is to be able to find what are our areas of our constraints and to be able to ask Hashem to allow us to be redeemed. I had the schus of this past Shabbos participating as a lecturer in a program run by Eish HaTorah. Usually Eish HaTorah runs missions of Kiruv Rechoki, of bringing people who are not yet aware of Yiddishkeit closer. This was a very unique group of 40 women of Kiruv Grovi. These are women who were from all spectrums of Yiddishkeit. And it was a week of a boost, a week of coming closer to Hashem. And boy, were these women charged. Incredible amount of inspiration. We're a week of shiurim and a bit of traveling to the Kolos Kedoshim to get brachos from great people. These people were on a high. They were ready to see. They were seeing that there's Torah in life. There's hana from Yiddishkeit. And it's interesting that the women were saying, who are going back already tonight, the women were saying, you know what our biggest challenge is going to be? It's how are we going to live with this inspiration? How are we going to go back to our neighbors, our friends, who are going to be talking about such mundane things? And we're going to say, but we saw that there's more to life. We saw what it means to grow. We felt the specialness, Mesuki Mitzvash, when you hold on to loftier ideas than the here and now of the dry cleaners in the carpool. And they were talking about how this is a challenge that we all have. The people around us are so complacent, are so stuck in their ways, and it's hard for people to really be able to say, no, I'm ready to change, I'm ready to grow. And you don't need to go on a mission to do this necessarily, it helps. But each and every one of us has that ability to find this inspiration wherever we are, and not to get caught up in the mundanities of this world, but to be able to say, I can become a greater person, a more spiritual person. And if we believe, and if we have the desire to do this, so then there's nothing stopping us. Our job then is, as the Sichur Yechazkel points out on his essay on Shavavim, is to daven. Just like Vanitzach, just like Klal Yisrael daven to HaKadosh Baruch Hu to be taken out of Egypt, we too need to daven that HaKadosh Baruch Hu should redeem us. As it says in source number 20, Harchev Picha V'amalehu, open your mouth and Hashem will fill it. And then the end of this idea that Hashem is described as Hamalcha Meretz Yisrael, we took you out of Egypt. The two are very much connected. That when we, during Shavuot, are able to pour out our heart to Hashem and ask Him with our whole soul to really be able to work on those areas in our life. And Shavuot is particularly in areas of Kedusha. By women, it's areas of Sneas in particular. Hashem, please help us be able to overcome whatever nakuta, whatever point, small or large, that we are struggling with, and part of us says we can't change. Hashem, help us realize that this is an achiza seinayim. This is just a mirage. Of course we can change. When we say to ourselves, I must have skirts with slits. I must wear short skirts because that's the style. I must dress in a certain way because that's how all my friends dress. When we speak in these terms, we're again locking ourselves into the reality of being in Mitzrayim in our narrow straits. We just thought for a second, would many of us want our husbands to be looking at other women who are dressed in a very compromising type of way? The answer obviously would be no. So then why do we dress this way for our friends' husbands? Why do we intermingle with them at Kiddushim and Shuls dressed in this way? Do we not see that we wouldn't want this for our husbands to see this in other women? And yet we feel no compunction about doing this to our friends' husbands? Where's our mindset? Where's our thought? Do we think at all even about how we look? What message are we sending? The time of Shoavim is to pick one nekuta, one area, to be able to highlight this and say, Hashem, I can't do this alone. I've been wearing slits my whole life, whatever it is, low-cut dresses, whatever it is. Hashem, I need your help to be able to overcome this issue. And if it's not snius right now of dress, it could be snius of dibur, it could be snius in maisim. There are many areas where modesty comes in. It's not only dress. Dress is an external manifestation of an inner dynamics. But this is the time to be involved in building. This is the time where our tefillos allow us to become as strong as we can in this area. And the key in building and the key in trying to become the best we can be and really taking ourselves out of this stuck mindset in whatever Nakuta it is so beautifully demonstrated in Source 23 in a vignette of once the Imre Emes and the Belzer Rav met after the Shoah, and both of them, Lo Aleinu, lost basically their entire families. So when they met, the Imre Emes noted, why is it that when Yosef HaTzadik meets Binyamin, each one cries on the other one's shoulders? And Rashi says they're crying for the churban of the other. So the Imre Emes says, why didn't they cry on their own churban? So the Belzer Rebbe responds, Ala churban haprati ein bochi. For your own personal destruction, you don't cry. Because after you've come out of the inferno, your only recourse is to build. He says, to cry for your korban, that I'm able to do. Yosef is able to cry for Binyamin, Binyamin to cry for Yosef. But on your own churban, on your own state of despair, on your own state of being able to be stuck, if you're just going to cry, it's going to paralyze you. Instead of crying and bemoaning the fact that this is where we're at, our job has to be to move forward. And so, you know, Kadosh Baruch Hu sets things up, and a lot of people tell me this, and listening to Shirim, and I always say it's the Koach of Torah. They say to me, like, Shira, how did you know what we're going through right now in our lives that you spoke about this? This Nakuta spoke right to me. So obviously I didn't know what was going on in this person's life, and I don't know what's going on in people's lives. But I know the Koach of Torah is such that it's relevant to all people at all times. That's the Koach. That's the Koach of Marpeh. That's the beauty of the healing of Torah. And this Nakuta happened to be so appropriate for a conversation I had with a young lady who is an extremely difficult emotional bind of being in a family situation, not yet married, where the father, for whatever issues he's going through in his life, and I'm not in any way exonerating him, but it has to be understood, an entire picture, is becoming verbally abusive to this particular young lady at the age of 20, to the point where there was no option, but everyone said you have to leave the house. So here's this 20-year-old young lady who's packing out of her own house to live with siblings till she could find a place to live, because she can't even live with her parents, or particularly her father, who's being very, very much emotionally abusive to her. And when speaking to her on Friday, I said to her, let's call her Sarah, I said, Sarah, whatever the issues are, I said, you can't just focus in on, well, I could have been better, or he should have been better, or this or that. That's not the time right now. The time now is to move forward and to build. It's not yet time to look back and to see where the relationship can be repaired. That's going to have to come at a much later date, if at all. Right now, it's not just sitting and crying about what was, but you have to go on and build what will be. And that's Hermes trying right now. That's her exodus. This is her narrow straits that she's living in right now, that she needs to dive into Hashem to help her be able to find an emotionally stable environment for her to be able to move forward and for her to be able to grow. And this is in all of our mitzrayims in life, in whatever challenge, whether it's a challenge we're going through, it's a mida we're trying to work on, it's a halacha we're trying to become better in, wherever we're stuck, that's our narrow straits, that's our mitzrayim. That's the time of these 6 weeks of Shavuot, Shemot u'Mishpatim, when we read about the Exodus in the Torah, for us to work on ourselves becoming stronger and better people, and asking Hashem, crying out to Hashem, saying, help me out, make me realize that I'm making a much bigger deal of it than it really is. Perhaps this case is not a great example. It is a very big deal. But in terms of where we're stuck in so many areas where, you know, I always have this by roommates where one girl says, this girl just irritates me. I have to respond. So Shavuot is the perfect time to say, no, you don't have to respond every time she irritates you. You can choose to ignore it. And you realize it's not such a big deal to ignore it. Those are the times of Shavuot to be able to move past, move beyond, and move forward. Having given this as the first answer, why are their names not mentioned? Because we're not focusing in on who they are. The whole key is this anonymity to be able to then, through acquiring this anonymity, to be able to focus in and on the source that really redeems us. And we at all times need to be able to focus on the source that's going to redeem us and give us the nechama, give us the comfort when we need it. The second answer, which will be building 2, 3, and 4 and really a continuum, is a gevaldic answer from the Sefer Shnai Mikra, where he says, there's a Rambam in Hilchos Tshuva that says, in Source 29, Kol Adam Ra'ui Liyot Tzadik Kemosh Rabbeinu. Every individual can be a tzadik like Kemosh Rabbeinu. And therefore, he says, Ki Ratzta Torah L'Shvinu, the Torah wants to teach us here, Shekadei Shiva Leit Ben Kemoshe, in order to have a child like Moshe Rabbeinu, Ein Tzarich Yichus Shel Ava Eim. You don't need to have the Yichus of a father or mother. We could all be a Moshe Rabbeinu. It's not about who the parents are. Why did it say, because I'm not into their yichus of who Amram Imzu Yochavit is. Because then I would say, obviously, Moshe Rabbeinu became Moshe Rabbeinu because of who his parents are. But me, you can't expect me to be Moshe Rabbeinu. My parents are simple Poshut Yidim. No, Vayelach Ish, Vayikach Bat Levi. It doesn't say their names. It says just a simple person to teach us that all of us have the ability to reach the great levels of Moshe Rabbeinu. That we can do actions ourselves that bring us closer, bring us farther away. This is a great lesson for each and every one of us, how we have the ability to be as great as Moshe Rabbeinu. Answer number two is, it was really irrelevant on a certain level who his parents are in order to teach us a lesson that each and every one of us can achieve in this world. You know, they say that the first part of the Luchos, the first five, correspond to the last five. Like, Anochi, to believe in God, is against Lo Tirzach, not to commit murder. The Kavedet Avicha Vatimecha is pitted against Lo Tachmot, not to be jealous. Because so many people say, if I just had different parents, if I just had a different family surrounding, then I'd be a different person. It's irrelevant who the parents are in this respect. Obviously, it's relevant because any individual has the ability to raise themselves to great heights. But hold on a second. What does the Rambam mean that anyone can be the greatest Moshe Rabbeinu? doesn't favors the pasuk say, "Lokam Navi Kemoshe"? No one was ever as great as Moshe Rabbeinu. So the Drash Moshe offers a fascinating approach in Source 31. And the pasuk in Parsha Vayera, which sometimes it puts Moshe Rabbeinu before Aaron, and sometimes Aaron before Moshe, and Rashi tells us, Melamed Sheshkulin, that they're equal. What do you mean they're equal? No Kam Kemoshe Rabbeinu, no one's as great as Moshe. In what way were they equal? So explain Drash Moshe, in what way were they equal? They were equal that both of them filled their potential to the best of their ability. When it says that each and every one of us can be a Moshe Rabbeinu, it means there's nothing stopping us from living our lives to the fullest. There's nothing stopping us. Obviously, there's the Yetzirah, obviously, there's complacency, obviously, there's a lot of things. But there's nothing really stopping us from each and every one of us pushing ourselves farther and farther to grow further and further, to go on these type of missions, to be able to seek out Shiurim, to be able to seek out individuals that are going to be of spiritual mentoring to us, that is going to push us, that's going to help us, enable us to grow further and further and to become stronger and stronger. And therefore, this is the second answer. Why are their names not mentioned? Because each and every one of us can reach this level. Moving above and beyond to the second aspect in this continuum, in the third approach in source number 32, is that of the Mikdash Halevi, Rav Duner from England, where he notes that it really wasn't technically that Moshe Rabbeinu's parents raised him. It was really the daughter of Paro that raised him. So when we say, Vayelech Ish Mibei Levi, Vayikach HaBat Levi, in what way are we crediting the parents? Why in this way are the parents mentioned? Because he says, on the end of 33, the middle, Gadutam Shalamram V'Yocheved Harav Shemoshe Rabbeinu Lo Yochla Atara Lashpia LaYelid Harach Bashva'a Sivit Sivit Kefi Shekol Orim Mashpia MaYadehem, because after he was weaned, he didn't grow up with them. But rather, we find that what was instilled from them was the Beit Levi. The idea of being able to have this strength of coming from the tribe of Levi, to have this yichus of what it meant to be a Levi, that they were able to integrate into their child. Vayelech ish mibei Levi, vayikach bat Levi. Maybe, perhaps, they weren't able to give over being an Amram and a Yocheved to their child, but they were able to give over the idea that you're connected to a great house, you're connected to Beis Yisrael, you're connected to Shevet Levi, and you therefore have a mission and a destiny because of the origin where you come from. And Rav Duner notes in the last source here, in the asterisks in 33, this is a tremendous chizuk to Balei Tshuva. People who come back to Yiddishkeit at different points in their life, and Baruch Hashem, they have wonderful parents who teach them so much that has to be appreciated and has to be respected and honored and not, God forbid, shunned away, because you can't compare being raised in Paro's Tuma Dika Palace to wonderful parents who perhaps don't know all about Yiddishkeit, but have inculcated positive values. But a Baal Tshuva can never say, well, because my parents didn't bring me to a Jewish school, and they didn't teach me brachos at a young age, and they didn't teach me to stay away from Lashon Hara, I can never achieve greatness. No. The parents, all they have to do is give you a Jewish identity. All they have to do is tell you you're from the house of Levi. If they tell you that you are connected to Yiddishkeit, that you are Jewish, that you have some type of connection to the Avos HaKadoshim, the Imaos HaKadoshim, they somehow connect you to your Jewish origin, to your Jewish roots, that in itself is the greatest bracha to be able then to stir up those hidden reservoir of connection to be able to take a person to great heights and great places. Moshe Rabbeinu, all he had to hear, all he had to know, all he had to be ingrained in is this Beit Levi, this Bas Levi, and he became a Moshe Rabbeinu. And this is a strength to Balei Tshuva, that if they know that they are coming from this great house called the Beis Yaakov, the house of the Jewish people, that is enough often to be able to give them that energy, that surge, that ability booster, rocket, blast off, that they too can achieve great and high levels, even if their parents didn't teach them specifically Shema Yisrael or Moda Ani. So if we have on our second part here that their names aren't mentioned because any individual can reach this level, and it really wasn't what they did. And the second level, it is what they did, but it's only by attaching them to the Masorah, to the Jewish people. The third approach is much more specific. Ha'aros from Epstein 34 notes that Moshe Rabbeinu was born a few months early in order for Amram and Yocheved to be able to spend as much time with this child as possible. And we know that a child, even at a very young age, the question was asked once, how old should you start teaching your kids mitzvos? And the answer is, as soon as they're born, doing mitzvos in front of the child, even if they are not conscious or cognizant of what you're doing, has a spiritual effect on the child. We know about Rabbi Yeshua ben Hananya, it says, Ashrei Yilad Ato, praised is the day he was born. And his mother used to bring his carriage into the Beis Medrash to hear the words of Torah that permeated his soul, to take a little child to a shir, to be able to have a shir going on in the house, a lachas neiros in front of the child, stucco, whatever it is, has a tremendous effect on this child. You can imagine 2+ years that Moshe Rabbeinu was in the house of Yocheved and Amram, and those we know are the most crucial year of a child's life, to be able to inculcate him and be able to give him such a chinuch, even if he wasn't aware of it, that he was able to become a Moshe Rabbeinu. If they're putting so much into him, even at a young age, so then that just begs the question, well, why isn't his name mentioned? So Drash Moshe and Parshas Va'era, where their names are mentioned, and I just cut out a selection in 35, one can be my in there to see the whole piece. It's a gewaldic approach of Rav Moshe, a bit scary, which is okay. And I'd like to do the adaptation and the English translation of Rav Belsky. So let's learn together in 36. When describing the birth and development of Moshe Rabbeinu, the Torah does not reveal the identity of Moshe Rabbeinu. So Rav Moshe explains the following. Parents are usually very proud of their children, especially when they show talent and outstanding traits, which Moshe Rabbeinu undoubtedly possessed. When Moshe was born, there were many indications he was destined for greatness. Chazal mentioned that he was born already circumcised. There was a heavenly light that filled the house, and he expressed incredible maturity. But Moshe commented that this stage was too early for the Torah to give Moshe's parents credit for raising him. Only when a child develops his true potential can the parents take credit for having nurtured, cajoled, encouraged him to realize that potential. That is why Rav Moshe says Moshe Rabbeinu's parents remain anonymous at the beginning of the Parsha. They couldn't yet be given credit for who he was. Okay, so Moshe Rabbeinu grows older, and he fights a Mitzri, and he's Moser Nefesh to save a Jewish soul. Would that not be a great time to mention his parents? No, he says. Because had Moshe Rabbeinu, 37, the arrow, possessed no greater potential than to identify with the suffering of Bnei Israel and act with the Siris Nefesh to save them from harm, his parents could have taken credit for his achievement right away. However, Moshe had within him the potential to be Moshe Rabbeinu, the leader and the savior of the entire Jewish people. Hidden in the depths of his personality was the capacity to speak before Paro, to give the Jewish people the Torah. So therefore, Moshe Rabbeinu couldn't have stopped there. Had Amram and Yocheved's name been mentioned there, it would have instilled him with no further motivation of actualizing his importance. And he notes that often parents in the asterisk in 38 are content with their child's existing accomplishments, judging them by their personal standards or against, and this is so unfortunate, the lesser accomplishments of others. They fail to recognize for this particular child the show of talent simply revealed that he's capable of even greater achievements. Their satisfaction in his current level of achievement might be even taken by the child as a signal that he has worked hard enough. Thus, if he remains with much potential unfulfilled, then even what he has accomplished thus far can be not credited to the parents. For in terms of his potential, the child has failed. his parents remained simply an ish and isha, unworthy a mention, for they did not succeed in helping him to realize his inner potential and have their duty toward their child unfulfilled. And what's so fascinating about Rav Moshe is we're not only talking about children who are 10, 12 years old. We're talking about a parent's job never ends. Even when a person is 40, 50 years old, as long as a parent is still alive, they have to give direction for their child to be able to develop themselves to the best of their potential. 39, Moshe Rabbeinu achieved his potential when he set out to redeem the Jewish people from leaving Egypt. It's only then, when Moshe Rabbeinu had embarked upon the path by which he achieved all he was to accomplish, does the Torah now reveal the name of his illustrious parents, crediting them with having properly encouraged their son to reach deeply within himself and live up to his potential. And that's only then that it says that Amram took Yocheved, his aunt, as a wife, and had Moshe and Aaron. These are Aaron and Moshe, to whom Hashem said, take the children of Israel out from the land of Mitzrayim, Bitzivotam, in their multitudes. My friends, this is a bit scary, because oftentimes if our children are successful, we feel good about them being successful, and we say, wow, you've accomplished a lot. You know, don't push yourself. Relax a little bit. You know, you can sit back. According to this, no. And it's a scary line. Like, how far do you push? And I'm not giving any answers here. I always say it to my students, I think the questions are much better than the answers. But every parent who knows their child more than anyone else knows the child has to know how to cajole the child, how to work with the child. And again, the child could be 40 years old and say, wow, that's amazing what you've accomplished. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu has given you so many gifts, so many blessings, and encourage the person to go even further, develop their talents even further. Again, what we spoke about earlier, not falling prey to the lethargy and the apathy that happens so often in life, but to always ask ourselves, how could we have do this a little bit better? How can we grow a little bit further? So therefore we find that why is Moshe Rabbeinu's name not mentioned? Why are the parents of Moshe Rabbeinu's name not mentioned? Focus on the Geula, it's just Moshe Rabbeinu. Second, that it's not about his parents as much as how every individual can fulfill their potential, can be as great as the Moshe Rabbeinu. It's not about, oh, if I had great parents. No, we have it within us. Aspect number two, what his parents gave over is the fact that they're from Shevet Levi. They gave over the Mesorah, the tradition. Even about Tshuva's parents gives over the fact that they're Jewish. That can jumpstart a person and also make them great. And the third idea is no, Amram and Yocheved were necessary to become a Moshe Rabbeinu. But it wasn't at the beginning. It wasn't even at the middle. It was closer to the, 80 years. 80 years is a long time. 80 years into his role as an individual, did they finally get credited with their names? 80 years until they never gave up and they said, you can do more. You can do more. You can be able to achieve even more. The final idea that I'd like to speak about today is from that wonderful sefer, Rav Noach Horlowick, Raising Roses Among Thorns and Chinuch Bani, that when we do try to push our children to accomplish more, we know that there are two sides to the coin. Very briefly, there's the right that draws close and the left that pushes away. So obviously, the right that draws close, then building, is obviously the tool that we need, honestly, to help our children to become the best they can be. But it also takes a little bit of the negative, the pushing away, the things that stop the child, the things that are preventing the child from being who they can be. And in speaking about giving tochacha to the child, I'd just like to raise some points that we know are very obvious, but I'll share in a minute, that even the obvious may not be so obvious. You have to build the right relationship beforehand. You can't rebuke your children if they don't feel you care for them, they don't feel that you love them, so then it's going to fall on deaf ears. The first and foremost has to be a close relationship between parent and child. And then you have to find the right time. When a child has just had a disappointing day or is troubled by some mistake he has made, be careful to avoid criticism. At such moments, he's too vulnerable. Even if your words strike home, they are bound to leave a scar. It's much more important to be there for your child when he's down, to be empathic, and to find a different moment, a propitious moment to make the point. I heard recently in a Chinuch Banim class, I thought, very powerful idea. that so often when a child does something wrong, the parent wants to jump on the bandwagon and tell the child, you know, the pasuk, the idea, this is wrong. You caught the child lying, midvar sheker tirfakta, you know, the Torah tells you not to tell a lie, da da da. And, you know, they speak chutzpidik to the parents, kameda vichavatimecha, don't you know you have to speak properly to your parent? So obviously, again, as we're speaking about, a child needs to be put in their place. But it was mentioned that I thought very fascinating. If you do it at this time, when the child is angry, when the child is upset, when the child realizes it's done something wrong, so the child is now going to associate this mussar, whether it's the mitzvah of kibud av v'aim or midrash sheker tirchak, you know, stay away from falsehood, with, it's a Pavlovian connection, with this negative feeling they feel bad about themselves. They feel bad that they said this to the parents. They feel bad that they lied. But now that you're giving them a mussar vort, every time they hear mussar vort, it's going to come up this negative feeling. And that negative feeling can have a negative impact on Torah mitzvot, that all Torah mitzvot are about. It's wrong, 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 negative, negative, negative. And that's how they're going to look at everything in a very negative light. That's why it's imperative to just give mussar, but to do it at a time where it's not going to be linked to the emotion of the moment. Using the right nonverbal messages, whether the voice, facial expressions, how sincere we are about what we're saying, touch is also a very powerful communication. Obviously, when one gives advice, the Gra says, and not just rebukes, that's a sign of caring. Not doing it in public is obvious. One would think a lot of things are obvious, yeah. Don't label, we would think that's obvious too. How many times do we hear people calling kids, you lazy bum, you, you know, Dennis the Menace. I know a family whose kid is a Shavavnik. He is wild. And they call him a Shavavnik. They call him wild. And is it any wonder that he does wild things? One of his recent antics was to take a broom in a hornet's nest to try to raise their ire. Well, he raised their ire. He raised a lot of other people's blood pressure, too, with all these things that he got. But this is the type of kid he is. And the mother's like, well, this is who he is. Well, yeah, if you label him in this way, so yeah, he's going to grow into what we call self-fulfilling prophecies. Obviously, ending positively, because the way something ends is usually the way it's remembered most distinctly. To sum up, while it's necessary sometimes to give rebuke or to criticize, much preparation is necessary to ensure that it will not harm the relationship. This can only be accomplished if parents have the foresight to build the relationship beforehand. It's also vital to give rebuke in a manner that preserves the essential self-worth of the child. Remember that the action is being criticized and not the person. It goes without saying that rebuke in 45, like punishment, should be used sparingly. As we have stated elsewhere, rebuke and punishment are like antibiotics. The more you use them, the more their effectiveness wanes, and the higher the required dosage. Catch children doing things right, and praise them for it sincerely and often. Do not forget to consistently notice as well the good traits as well as the good actions. When your children realize how much you see the good, then they'll be better able to hear you wherever you find the need to rebuke them. And why sometimes we think this is like so obvious, it's really not so obvious. I had a woman come over to me today who's obviously a new mother, and I did recommend taking parenting classes, who says she has a 15-month-old boy who is very curious. At least she called him curious and not a monkey or other names. And she says she finds that she's saying no to him all the time. He's opening up every drawer, no. Taking out the pots, no, no, no. And she's worried that what she's giving the child are all these no messages and no yes messages. And I say call a kavod to this young lady for being able to take this shear and being able to say, hey, this sounds like me, even though the child is 15 months. I'm like on a crash course with this child. So I said to this mother, I said, she's got it right. She's just setting up this child. It's always going to be a paradigm for the future of a lot of negatives in this child's life. You know, it just takes a little bit of forethought. And again, that's something sometimes we're missing. I said, if you lock drawers, that he can only get to certain drawers, cabinets in the kitchen, and you put big Tupperwares out there with nothing breakable and a couple of wooden spoons that he can bang around and have a good time, and instead of saying no, let him go out and be curious and enjoy and take out, and it's no big deal, You're building up who he is. You're building up his esteem. You're building up his curiosity, and you're allowing him to explore what he needs to do. Although this is a good example of a young, not even toddler, 15-month-old, it works the same way as the children get older. We are so careful to be there to criticize. You didn't hang up your coat. You didn't put away your knapsack. You didn't close the refrigerator. You left the milk out. I mean, think about how many times in a day that we criticize. The Chinuch Banim classes say it should be a 4-to-1 ratio, 4 positive comments to every 1 negative comment, but there should be 4 positive comments in the bank. We're so good about picking up the negative. And you know what, my friends? Most of these things, we don't need to be so nitpicking with the kids. But now, where do we work on the positive? Can we be able to catch them doing things right, to build them up? You were so considerate. You were so kind in a meaningful way, in a very positive type of way. And then we're building the character of the child. And particularly in our day and age, when the society and the school system crushes a child and we lose, they lose that sense of self and that sense of wonder and self-esteem, it is imperative that the parents, we take our role seriously of building this up, that our child is the most special child in the world, even if no one else sees it. We see it, we appreciate it, and we're able to convey this to our children. And then we're giving them the message that they have something unique to accomplish in this world that no one else can. And when they get that message, we're starting them off on the path to discover what that unique thing is and to be able them to enable them to fulfill this to the best of their ability and then beyond their ability and then even beyond to who and what they really can be. And the bracha that I leave all of us with, my friends, is that we should be these type of parents, that we should be able, like in Amram and Yocheved, not to be mentioned at the beginning, that we should be able to not have our names immediately connected with our children and have them stunted and stymied in the middle of their growth. But Vayelech Ish Mibeit Levi, Vayikach Et Bat Levi, that rings in our head for many, many prakim, because Moshe Rabbeinu's parents can't yet take credit for who Moshe Rabbeinu is. It's only in chapter 6, as Rav Moshe Feinstein Tzatzal points out, when he finally reaches the point where he begins the process of embarking on his real ultimate mission, that their names are mentioned, and that we should have the same schus, that our names should be mentioned by our children at the time when they are too are fulfilling their potential, and that we've given them the tools and given them the inner strength and emotional capacity to be able to do what they're here to do to the fullest, to the best of their ability, feeling good about themselves and knowing how to build themselves up and not always looking at themselves as a failure and as a dejected type of person.